Romans 10, you need to understand in the context, even though we're going to somewhat leave the context. We will stay in the text, but it's easy to lose track of the context of what he's saying. Remember that the question began in Romans 9, why are not all the Jews saved? And Romans 9, Paul said, because God never determined to save all the Jews, and God never promised from the beginning that he would save all the Jews. But in Romans 10, he begins to look at human responsibility, that in fact the Jews' failure to believe was their own fault. And he is literally describing again the way of salvation and how men miss it, not only Jews then, but moral and religious people today, because they substitute their own righteousness for the righteousness that is available through faith. We saw last week that in verses 1 to 4 that essentially the theme of those four verses is this. The Jews rejected God's righteousness for their own. He said they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance to knowledge. In verse 3, he said not knowing about God's righteousness, meaning the absolute standard of the righteousness of God by which if we did see it, we would never be thinking, boy, I'm trying to make myself measure up and somehow be good enough to get into heaven or religious enough to get into heaven. But they did not see that. If they had, they never would have done the second thing, seeking to establish their own. They erected their own standard of who's good and who's not. There's some terrible people out there, but I'm certainly not one of them. Surely I hope to measure up, when in reality they are self-righteous. And then finally, the third clause of verse 3, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. To subject themselves to the righteousness of God means that somehow to place themselves under a righteousness of which God is the author. What is that? He tells us in verse 4, Christ is our righteousness. He's the end of a law, meaning the fulfillment, the terminus of the law as well. Christ is the righteousness, the one who obeyed the law. That is why he says to John the Baptist, let it be done, that all righteousness might be fulfilled. The Scripture calls him our righteousness. Moreover, he's the one who keeps the penalty, the demands on law breakers. That is, the law demands not only that you be perfect, but if you fail, that you die. Jesus did that. 2 Corinthians 5 says, he became sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it's one of those verses you ought to memorize and meditate on. He became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and redemption. Christ is the end of the law for those who are seeking to be righteous. Righteousness comes to those who believe. That's what verse 4 says. Now that's pretty tough if you've been erecting a system on how good you are. Now, from verses 5 to 15, this is what Paul does after showing the Jews' failure. He's not going to lose perspective of what happened with the Jews, or really what happens today, but he begins to give an analysis of the two systems of righteousness. The righteousness that we would seek to attain through law, in verse 5, and he gives analysis of that, and then he gives an analysis in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, 9, and 10, of the righteousness that comes through faith. In other words, these two systems, he gives analysis of them. Righteousness through law, righteousness through faith. And then, having analyzed them in 11 to 13, he points out the beauty of this is that the righteousness that comes through faith is for anyone who will believe. And that, he says, is why we must only preach it. That we advance the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel, and that is why it should be done. Verses 14 and 15. What we'll do this morning is look at verses 5 to 10, his analysis of the two ways of righteousness. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? That is the righteousness based on faith. The word is near you, and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Let's pray. O God, our Father, you know quite well, as the staff and a number of people are discovering here, that there are a number of people who are here this morning and will be in the second service as well, who have never placed their faith in Christ. They stand on the brink of eternity. They stand under the law and perhaps somehow hope that they would be acceptable and yet are despairing that they are not acceptable. And they have never placed their faith in Christ. Grant, O Lord, through the preaching of the word and the intercession of the saints who were here during this hour, that they might come to believe in Christ as the Lord and the one risen from the dead, on the behalf of sinners, by which they may be declared righteous and be saved. Grant to them that they might believe in their hearts and confess with their mouth. We pray for those who are here, O Lord, that you would so move through the preaching of the word that we might be renewed in our confession of faith and rejoice that we have been saved. Open up the scripture now to us. We ask from on high. In the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. I want you to notice, if you're in just breaking down the text, verse 5, where Paul gives an analysis of the righteousness that is based on law, I want you to notice, you'll see the clause in the middle of verse 5, the righteousness which is based on law. Verse 6, the righteousness based on faith. That's the contrast. You'll notice how it's phrased, verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness based on law, blah, blah, blah. Verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Now, it's clearly a contrast. Do you see it? It's clearly a contrast between the righteousness based on law and the righteousness based on faith. In fact, that word, verse 6, but, is one of the most important buts in all of Scripture. Because you need to recognize that that but means that this is not something where you can compare these two systems and somehow blend them together. They are mutually exclusive. There is the righteousness that's based on law, and there's the righteousness that's based on faith, and never shall the twain meet. There's this righteousness and that righteousness. And when he says but, he's making a contrast, not a comparison. You can't try them both. Now, secondly, you need to recognize that when he speaks about the righteousness based on faith, verse 6 to 10, there's also something that he does. He speaks of it negatively and positively. Notice, verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart. And he says, in other words, if you're going by faith, faith says, don't do this, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you in your heart. Do this. In other words, when you have faith, if you have saving faith, there's a negative and a positive. Faith says, reject something and embraces something else. So do you see that? All right, that's in the system of faith. There's a negative and a positive. Now, it's important to keep that in mind as we work our way through it. Now, let's look at the righteousness that's based upon the law. A little visual here so you won't forget. Righteousness based on law. And I get to keep warm. Verse 5. But Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Now, what he does is he's quoting Leviticus 18. You don't need to turn there. I will have you turn to a different text later on. Leviticus 18, one of Paul's favorite texts that he quotes in the New Testament. Verse 5, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Now, in Romans 10, for Moses writes, Leviticus 18, there's some other places, but that's the chief text, that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Now, the key word in verse 5 is the word practices, a continual present tense. All right, that is what he means. He's saying, you must do it. And he's saying, if you can do the law, if you do all the law, if you do the law, you will have a righteousness that's based upon the law, and you will be righteous if you do it. The word is practice, a continual present. Now, If you're going to be saved based upon your goodness, then you must practice the law. How good do you have to be to live? Do you see the word live in verse 5? Meaning he means eternal life. How good do you have to be? You need to do all the law, all the time, with all of your being. Now, what I mean by that is this. When I say do all of the law, it means you do all of the law with nothing at all left out. Now, if you're new here to Covenant, if you've been coming perhaps in the last couple of months, I did an illustration, and I want you to humor me, for those of you who've been here before, but you need to help me in this. I gave an illustration of practices based on law, that if you what it means to do all of it with nothing left out. What I want you to do, and you need to confess your sins with me, I want you to stand if you have done any of these things. Okay, let's see how righteous we are. If you have ever assassinated a president of the United States, physically, not in your mind, don't you do that, Red. If you've ever assassinated a president of the United States physically, please stand. What a righteous group of people. No. If you've ever sold drugs to elementary school students, please stand. So far. If you have ever been in on a plot to blow up a 747, please stand. Man, we're doing great. All right, let's get closer now. If you have ever physically murdered anyone, please stand. Physically. Can you hear me? Physically. Wow, we're doing great. If you've ever disobeyed your parents, please stand. Uh-oh. And just like before, when I asked a question similar to that, we stood as a man. We could go on. If you have ever lied, please stand. If you have ever been lustful, please stand. If you have ever coveted, please stand. If you have ever complained, please stand. If you have ever been irreverent, please stand. If you have ever cursed, outside or on the inside in your mind, please stand. If you've ever broken your word, please stand. If you've ever been angry, please stand. We can go on and on and on. I'm sorry. The law says you must do it all the time and never break it. You must do all of it. If you could, you will have life. None of you have life. Please stand. Please sit. You have just confessed that you cannot buy your life. And the law says you must practice it to have eternal life. But it's all of it. Furthermore, it means all of it all the time. That means this, that you have never had to say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. In fact, the words grace, mercy, and forgiveness are foreign to you. You've never sought them from God or man because you've never done anything wrong. But if you have ever been in that state and you desire grace, mercy, or forgiveness under any basis, on anything you've ever done, then the law says you must practice it to live by it, but if you fail, you die. That's the law. And furthermore, you must do it with all of your being. That's what Jesus said. Jesus took the law and said, look, don't believe the Pharisees who deal with the superficial. The basis of the law, the understanding of the law is this. It's not just if you don't murder with your hands. You can murder in your mind and in your heart. If you have ever been angry with someone, you have murdered them in your heart. It is not just going and leaving the wife of your youth and going and having sexual intercourse with someone else. It is taking and doing something in your mind just for a moment. Whether you're a man or a woman, you have committed adultery in the eyes of God. In fact, covetousness. You think, oh no, I'm not a covetous person. I was reading a little thing by Francis Schaeffer here, something he'd written that was republished recently. Here's a simple test that I apply to myself concerning or whether to find out if I am covetous. Thou shalt not covet. I ask myself, if so-and-so, some person, who has more possessions than I possess, should lose these, would I be inwardly pleased? Or if so-and-so, who has less possessions than I have, should begin to gain, would I be inwardly wretched? If so, I have coveted. If covetousness is present, I am not right on the inside. To the extent that I am not on the right on the inside, I do not possess personal purity. The Bible says we are to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. If a friend gets a new car, do I ever ask myself, how do they afford that? That's a little bit too nice, isn't it? If someone gets a new home, and I think, I wish we had our new home. I wish we had that much. If your team wins, if their team wins, do you find yourself a little not rejoicing with them? Or if their team loses, are you inwardly pleased? Women, by the way, have a tendency, we have a phrase in Texas, men look at women and women look at women. She has a baby in her. Her figure is just sort of the elastic woman. She doesn't just bounces right back in shape. Are you envious? It didn't happen to you. Are you glad for her? Her hair. Her dress. Their finances. That person's advancement. Do you rejoice with them or do you find yourself envious? The vacation they got to take that you can't afford to take. The prize, the award, we could go on and on. Now, if you have a pulse this morning, I must have touched on something. The Bible says, down in your heart, you've broken the commandments of God. How good do you have to be to go to heaven? As good as God. God is the only one who practices the law. No one is saved by works. Those who practice them shall live by them. No one can come to God on that basis. He turns and he moves to the next section, verse 6, and he says, but the righteousness that is based on faith speaks thus, and he turns to a different system. He says, there's a negative, verse 6 and 7, and a positive. If you are going to be saved, have a righteousness that does not come through your own works, but through the work of Christ, then it looks like this. But the righteousness based on faith, verse 6, speaks thus. And now he quotes another Old Testament text. This is Deuteronomy 30, and I'd like for you to find that, but let's read it right here first. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. That's his comment. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now turn to Deuteronomy 30. I'd like you to see, this is the very end of the Pentateuch. Genesis is the foundation of the human race and also the foundation of the people of God under the basis of salvation. Exodus is the redemption of the people of God. Leviticus is the priesthood of the people of God. Numbers is the failure of the people of God. That is why you see two generations. In Deuteronomy, Deuteronomos, second law, is the giving of the law to the second generation before they enter into the promised land in Joshua. And this is Moses at the end of his life, at the very end of that book. In Deuteronomy 30, look what he says, and you'll see these words very familiar. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. He's just finished giving them the law the second time. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us, to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us, to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Now, this is what he's saying. Faith does not do. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, he's saying, this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you. It is not out of your reach. What he's saying is that the law that I've just given you is not too difficult. It is not unknowable. It is not mystical. It is in your own language. It is not in the language you can't understand. It is not beyond you. He is not arguing here that you can keep the law. In fact, in a few minutes in the same text, he's going to argue that you can't keep it. But what he is saying is that you do not need more information on the law. Verse 12, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven to get it for us, to make us hear it, that we may observe it. In other words, he's saying, it is complete. You don't need more information from heaven. The law is complete. In fact, that is why he calls it, verse 11, this commandment. He's just given them a whole host of commandments. But he uses the singular because he's saying, it is perfect. It is complete. It is singular. It is not something that you need to go to heaven to get. Nor, verse 13, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will get it for us. The point is, you don't need to go to other places. You don't need to go to India to get the Vedas or the Tripitaka. You don't need to go to Arabia and get the Quran, which will come later. You don't need to go to Greece to get philosophy. You don't need to go to Germany to the liberal theologians. And you don't need to go to America to listen to Skinner or Freud or Shirley MacLaine. What you need to do, verse 14, is to recognize this, that the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Meaning in your mouth, meaning it's in your language. You can hear it. You can speak it. And when he says in your heart, meaning it is embraceable, it is knowable, it is perceivable. Now, turning back to Romans, again, what Moses was saying is that you don't need more information. God's requirement is sufficient. It lacks nothing. It's laid out before you. Don't go looking for more. Now, what Paul does is he applies it not to law, verses 6 and 7, and also 8, but he applies it to the gospel. But when he makes this text apply to the gospel, he goes beyond even the meaning that Moses had in Deuteronomy 30. And he makes it mean even more than what Moses did. And he's going to say, if you're going to be saved through faith, you don't need to do this. You don't need to go to heaven, and you don't need to come up out of the abyss or go to the abyss and come back. All right, now we'll explain it. Three things. Let's read it, and then I'm going to give you three. There's three implications of what Paul's saying here, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Here's the negative. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. The first thing he's saying is, don't say in your heart, I need to go get more information. Now, that's almost exactly what Moses had already said. I don't need to go get information. In fact, the idea here is I don't need to go up to heaven and get the Messiah. Why? Because the Messiah has come. He is the complete revelation of God. He's already come. The revelation of the gospel has completely been revealed in Christ. And furthermore, I don't need to go to the abyss. Now, whatever you take that to mean, the abyss, it could be death or it could be hell. It seems to be applied interchangeably in the New Testament that way. But nevertheless, I don't need to go to get information, and I certainly don't need to retrieve the Messiah. He is raised from the dead. I don't need to go get more. It's complete. All that needs to be done, he's going to say, in verses 11, 12, and 13, is to be believed on, and that's why we merely need to preach it for salvation to be effective in the lives of people. All right, now, that's the first thing. You don't need more information. The gospel is complete. Now, secondly, and this is his main application, he's saying you don't need to do anything to achieve salvation. Do not say in your heart, verse 6, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Don't try to ascend into heaven on your own merits. You can't do it. If you're familiar with this text, it's one of the, what a tremendous cross-reference this is. In Psalm, don't turn there for time's sake, but Psalm 24. Listen to Psalm 24. You've read it many times. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? That means who may ascend into heaven? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Any takers? Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is a generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may ascend into heaven? Only those who are perfect, the psalmist is saying thus far. In Psalm 24. But you don't need to. Why? Because Christ, who is perfect, has come down from heaven. We don't need to go up there. On the basis of our perfection, that which is perfect has come down. That is why the psalmist in Psalm 24 continues. And he says, Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Open up the gates to him. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, who is the King of glory. Somebody put that to music. Anybody know who did it? What famous piece? Handel's Messiah. Wait a minute, who's my culture freak here? There you go, you and me, buddy. That's right. And he was singing about Christ. The coming of Christ. Christ has come. Who may ascend into heaven? Nobody. But the text is saying, but Christ has come down. Don't say in your heart, how can I get up to heaven on the basis of my deed? Don't do that. Faith says don't do that. Faith says Christ has come down. And secondly, you don't need to try to go to the grave and somehow raise yourself up. Who will ascend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Christ has already done it for you. That is why he said it is finished. He's already achieved it for you. That is why he goes on and says you merely need to believe it. Verses 11, 12, and 13. And that is why we merely need to preach it. Verses 14 and 15. Now there's a third aspect. And I would have missed this if it hadn't been for James Montgomery Boyce. Dr. Boyce was dealing with this text. And he brought out a third aspect. And when I was reading it, I thought, that's right. I missed it. There's a third aspect of what he's saying. When he says, who will ascend into heaven? Don't say, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? He's saying, do not say in your heart, we need miracles to complete the message of salvation. Did you hear me? This is very important to you. And I'm going to give a whole message on this in a few weeks. He's saying, don't say we need miracles to perfect the message so that people will believe it. You see, all commentators recognize ascending into heaven and descending into hell are clearly impossible. It would be miraculous. The person would have to be a miracle worker. In the context of what Moses was speaking, Moses was a miracle worker who was about to depart from Israel. There's not going to be any miracle workers after him. And all he's leaving is the law. Now, Israel is very, they're concerned. And what Moses is saying is, don't be concerned. The law is complete. The law is all you need. And what Paul is saying here is, you don't need to perform miracles. The gospel is all you need. To be saved. Now, the reason why I bring this out is because I'm going to give a message on the religion of signs and wonders, which is very prominent in America today. Why we do not need it, and how they argue that we need miracles in order to preach the gospel. And I'm going to argue you don't need it. You need to preach the gospel. Not that God cannot perform miracles, but we're going to see it in a different light. All right, now, if that is what faith says, don't do. Don't try to earn your salvation. You cannot ascend to heaven. You cannot come raise yourself from the dead. But Christ has done that for you. What does it say? Verse 8. But what does it say? That is, the righteousness is based on faith. Verse 8. The word is near you and in your mouth and your heart. He quotes Moses at the end of Deuteronomy 30. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Now he explains it. Oh, this is so beautiful. I love it. 9 and 10. What he does is, you need to recognize key words. He says, the word of faith is in your mouth and in your heart. Now notice, the word mouth and heart are repeated in verses 9 and 10. You see it? That if you confess with your mouth, see the word, and believe in your heart, you see it? And then again in verse 10, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses. What he does is he says that word mouth and heart are important. Because what he's going to do is describe to you the nature of believing that is in you. What saving faith looks like in you. If I'm trying to describe in Mike, this is what saving faith looks like in you. Not what you believe, but what it looks like in you. It is something that occurs in your heart and something that you confess with your mouth. All right, now secondly, so he gives you a twofold aspect of what faith, believing, looks like in you. Then, a twofold aspect of what it is we believe in. And he says this. Oh, this is so gorgeous. Look, he says that you believe that Jesus is Lord. And then also, God raised him from the dead. Now, why is that significant? Because notice back in 6 and 7, when he says, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Why does he, don't you realize what he just did? The implications of Christ coming down from heaven are that Christ is Lord. He is God. He has come. And then also, don't descend to the abyss. That is to bring up Christ from the dead. That is the resurrection of the dead. Literally, he's saying from the two concepts here of my trying to go to heaven, I don't need to. God has come down. And also go down to the grave. Christ is raised up from the dead. He says, this is what you need to believe. That Jesus is Lord. And that God has raised him from the dead. That's the object of our faith. What does it mean? It needs to be in my mouth and in my heart. What is it I believe? Jesus is Lord, and God has raised him from the dead. That's a twofold aspect of the object of our faith. And then finally, there's a twofold effect. You are declared righteous, verse 10, resulting in righteousness. And also the end of verse 10, you are saved, resulting in salvation. Meaning, by believing this in your heart and confessing it, you are declared righteous before God, and you are going to be saved. Now, how are we doing on time? I need to move quickly. What is it that we believe? Let's look at the object of faith. Let me read 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. When we say Jesus is Lord, we say Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. First of all, Jesus is Lord. What does it mean? What does the Bible mean when we say Jesus is Lord? Listen close. Your eternity hinges on what you believe. If you're bored by this, something's wrong this morning. You know, there's a young man here who visited our church this last year and a couple times before that. And just this last week, engaged to a young woman, Bridgewater. And she had never confessed Christ. She had never placed her trust in it. There's no evidence that she did. And just they were having a conversation, and she was depressed, you know, the pressures of getting married and the pressures of graduating and the exams and all of this stuff. And he said, why don't you just go take a walk? Just go take a walk and get it off your mind. And she did. She was on Tuesday night. She went out, but she was wearing a dark coat. And she was lost in her thoughts, apparently, and she ended up walking in the street. She was hit by a car, thrown 50 feet. And she died Wednesday. My friend, she died, as far as we know, apart from Christ. The tragedy is not just a young life being snuffed out. The tragedy is not just a young man who loved a girl, who has lost his fiance. Those are tragic. But what breaks my heart is to think of someone being plunged into the presence of God, unprepared. Now, I am not the total judge. My prayer is that somewhere in there, before she died, somewhere unknown to us, perhaps, that she placed her confidence in Christ alone. But this is it. And every one of you, if this is your faith, if this is what you believe, you will be saved. But if you do not, you will be eternally lost. So listen. What does it mean to believe that Jesus is Lord? The first thing is that it means to believe that Jesus is God. Over 6,000 times in the Old Testament, the word Yahweh appears. When it was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, they translated with the word Kyrios for Lord. The New Testament writers pick it up, and they have no problems at all taking those texts and applying it to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:6, there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, for whom all things came into being and through whom all things exist. Luke 2:1, today in the town of David, a Savior is born to you, who is Christ the Lord. It was saying he is Yahweh. Jesus applied it to himself when he quoted Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, meaning the Father said to me, the Son, Lord. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. In fact, right here in Romans, the word Lord appears 44 times. 44 times the word Lord, Kyrios. 30 times it's applied to Jesus Christ. 8 times it's applied to the God the Father. 6 times it's used and it's indefinite, whether it's the Father or the Son. Do you understand that in Paul's mind there isn't any question that Jesus and the Father are one? They are not the same person, but they are both God. And when you say that Jesus is Lord, you are saying God came in the flesh. But not only that, you are saying that He is the Savior. He is the Savior. Salvation is of the Lord. And it comes only through Christ. There's not more than one Lord, 1 Corinthians said. He alone is the Savior. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved. And He is my Savior. I trust in Him alone. That is why when Peter stood up in Pentecost in Acts 2, that God has declared Him both Kyrios, Lord, Kai, Christos, and Savior, Messiah. He is the Lord and He is the Christ. That is what Savior means. And not only that, He's your ruler. Not just your Savior, but your ruler. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me," Matthew 11 said. Paul, went on his conversion, the road to Damascus, "What shall I do, Lord?" He's the Lord of my career. He's the Lord of my marriage. Who I marry, how I marry, the career I pursue, the life I live, the deeds I do, the thoughts in my head, even my whole world. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation 19. Do you realize that Polycarp, on February 22nd, 156 A.D., this man who shook hands with the apostles, he was condemned to die because he confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there was a law that said you must confess Caesar as Lord. Because he was an old man, he was 86 years old, some friends of him said, on the way to the arena, said, "Polycarp, won't you just say Caesar is Lord and burn some incense and save yourself?" And this is what he said: "For 86 years I have been Christ's slave, and He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" For Polycarp, there was only one Lord, one God, who is Christ, who is my Savior, and who is my ruler. And he died on that basis. And when we confess Jesus as Lord, we're confessing Him the same way. There are no others. We cannot say anyone else is Lord. And not only that, but He is risen Savior. That means that when He rose from the dead, it was proof that He is God, that He was perfect, because the wages of sin is death. Holy men don't rise from the dead. Unholy men don't rise from the dead. Perfect men do. Christ rose from the dead on the basis of His perfection. He is God. He is perfect. Not only that, He's a perfect atonement for those for whom He died. And He rules. And He's able to save and to resurrect those whom we believe in Him. But not only that, He's also the judge of those who do not. That is what we believe. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Verses 9 and 10, he says, it's something you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth. God says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. It is no mere intellectual assent when he speaks of the heart, no mere emotional response. The heart from the Scripture is the whole person. It's the seat of your being. Listen to some verses real quick. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does he mean? He's not saying pure in words, pure in lifestyle, pure in heart. They're the ones who shall see God. He's talking about the seed of your being. It's the things that proceed out of the mouth that come from the heart. Those are what defile a man. For out of the heart come the things that men do. Meaning that's the seed of your being. The focus, it's the foundation of who you are. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, Matthew 22. And looking around them and angry, grieved at the hardness of their heart. What is the Lord focusing on? Not what they say, not what they act, but at the very core of their being. You understand? When we say believe in your heart, it's not just something where you intellectually nod the head. Jesus said of them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Question, is it possible to confess Christ and not possess Him in your heart? Oh, yes, it is. Is it possible to possess him in your heart and not confess him with your lips. No, it's not. There may be a moment, there may be a time when you fail. But if you cannot be a secret believer in Christ, either the secrecy will kill the belief or the belief will kill the secrecy. It depends upon what you really possess down in your heart. The good man out of the goodness of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil of his heart brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks that which fills his heart. Your heart eventually gives confession. Jesus speaks of the seed that fell on the good place, so the evil are the bad hearts. He's talking about the seed of your being. He speaks of those who are hardened of hearts. And yet those who are converted, they were pierced to the heart, Acts 2. People who were uncircumcised in heart, those who were circumcised in heart. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Do you understand? The heart is the center of your being. So let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Be sure that you don't have an unbelieving heart and fall away. The question is, do you believe in your heart that Jesus is God? That Jesus is the Savior, that He is the ruler of all in your rule and risen from the dead? If you believe that, then you must confess it. I'll talk about confessing Christ in another context, all that it involves, because it is more than simply going to an altar call. In fact, it is your baptism. It is the Lord's Supper. It is your life. It is your words. It is your membership in the church. It is your fellowship with the saints. The fellowship you have with light and not with darkness. It's what you say in your workplace. Do your friends know that you're a Christian? It is standing up and confessing Christ. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. But no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We have a confession. Turn back in your hymnal to 716, the Apostles' Creed. You ever look at the Apostles' Creed and how this essentially is what Paul said in Romans 10? I wonder, do you believe this in your heart? Let me show you that just a couple of parts, and then I'm going to ask you to confess with me. Notice that he says that it's Trinitarian. The first paragraph is God the Father, the second is Jesus Christ, the third is the Holy Spirit, who applies salvation to us. Notice about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is only Son, our Lord. Jesus is Lord. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, saying he's the Son of God, perfect. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. Do you believe that in your heart? Then confess it with your mouth. That is the righteousness of God. And you shall be saved. He sit at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence shall come the judge, the quick and the dead. It's everything I just said, confessing Christ as Lord and risen from the dead means. And notice the last paragraph. The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Will you confess with me? Please stand. And sometimes when I read this, I can't help but want to bring in, I sit now at times alone in my study, I'll put on something, it's a historic piece, because I realize this, I'm confessing this with the saints who are now in heaven. So maestro, a little background music if you would. Does it matter if we all say this in unison perfectly together? But say it with your heart out loud. Let's confess our Savior. Out loud. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. We put aside our deeds. We put aside every attempt, O Lord, to earn heaven or to rise from the dead on the basis of our merit. We put aside any desire even to try to complete the gospel that is already completed. We believe it. And we believe in Thee. And we thank You for Christ, who is God, our Savior, our Lord, risen from the dead. And we praise You that we are saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.